Now shall we turn to John's first epistle, and we'll read through the first chapter and the first two verses of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, last Wednesday, we began a new study in this first epistle, and we concerned ourselves for the most part with introductory considerations. As I've said, a leaflet is available, and there are copies at the end afterwards. We pointed out, amongst other things, in our introduction to the epistle, the relation between a statement in John's Gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, which expresses the purpose of the gospel having been written. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That is to say, the gospel was written with an evangelistic purpose, to lead men to faith. And we compare that with the statement in the epistle here in chapter 5, verse 13, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And it's this, as I pointed out, that confirms that the epistle contains a statement of what one commentator, Robert Law, calls the tests of life. The test being doctrinal, ethical, and social. And we can always submit our Christian life and experience to the judgment of these tests. Are we believing properly? Have we a true grasp of the faith once delivered to the saints? Are our lives matching our profession? Do they have an ethical, moral integrity? And social, do we relate in love to others? And these tests are dealt very thoroughly in the central part of the epistle, from chapter 2 verse 3 right through to chapter 5 verse 5, and the analysis sheet shows that there are three applications of these tests from chapter 2 verse 3 right through to chapter 5 verse 5. We also pointed out, you remember, that there are two main statements made in the epistle. First, God is light. And this statement being accompanied by teaching that flows from this, namely that we who believe in him are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And there's a sense in which, and then in the second statement, God is love. And this is accompanied by a teaching that we who believe in him are to walk in love. And there is a sense in which these two statements, God is light, God is love, form the foundation on which all the epistle is built. We also spoke of the fact that the epistle was written substantially to combat false teaching with its inevitable distorted behavior or misbehavior, and referring particularly to what is known as the Gnostic heresy and its particular figurehead at that time, a man called Cerinthus, who was living in Ephesus, which is the epistle, the city to which this epistle was originally addressed. Cerinthus didn't believe in the incarnation, in this sense that he didn't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, but born naturally to Mary and Joseph, and that the Christ, the anointed bit in him, descended on him at his baptism, and only at his baptism, and remained with him during his ministry, but departed from him prior to his death on the cross, and that it was Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, not the Christ, who was God incarnate, manifest in the flesh, that died and rose again. Now, this severance of the man Jesus from the divine Christ is the heart of the Gnostic heresy. And it's this that explains some of the distinctive and, to us, unusual statements in the epistle in different parts about the importance of believing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, when we read that verse, our instinctive reaction is, well, of course he came in the flesh. But this is the point, you see, that it was not God manifest in the flesh, according to the Gnostic heresy. Now, we ended last week by underlining the threefold emphasis on the apostolic testimony. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Verse 4, these things write we unto you. Chapter 2, verse 1, these things write I unto you. And there are statements made in connection with these three deliverances about the gospel. We declare this unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. We write this unto you, that your joy might be full. And in chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things unto you, that ye sin not. Now, these are important considerations, because that's something that can be said about the word of Scripture generally. The word of Scripture, when it is heard and heeded and responded to, is a source of fellowship. The word of Scripture, when it is heard and heeded and responded to, is a source of joy. The word of Scripture, when it is heard and responded to and heeded, is a powerful force to keep us from sinning. So you see, these are the things that John is concerned about underlining. Now, tonight we take up our study at this point in verse 5, where we have the seminal statement. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare we unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, that's the foundational statement of this section of the epistle, and it's followed by a series of three derivative issues, each beginning with the words, if we say. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Now, there's a great deal to consider in these utterances, and I imagine it will take the rest of our time tonight to do any kind of justice to them. First of all then, the words, God is light. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. Now, just pause and think that one out for a moment. We know and are familiar with the Gospel according to St. John. We know the wealth of teaching there is in that marvelous document. But we need to ask ourselves, is this the impression we might derive from a reading of the Gospel? That the prevailing notion that comes through is this message that God is light. And to me it's very striking and very significant that John should sum up his experience of our Lord's teaching in precisely this way. This is the message we have heard and we declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now it's at least worthy of note that John, who is generally spoken of and referred to as the apostle of love, gives precedent at the outset of his epistle, not to love, but to light. Now, when you think of phrases such as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Jesus oft repeated words, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and so on, always the emphasis on love. But John places light in precedence. Now that's very impressive, even though it might be unexpected. But it's something that is entirely necessary for a true understanding, not only of the gospel, but of divine love itself. For you see, God's love is holy love. And is at least worthy of our note to remember that when Jesus prayed in the upper room, in that ineffable utterance of prayer, when he prayed for his disciples, for the church and for the world, he used the phrase righteous Father and holy Father, not loving Father, although of course he could have used that with truth, but righteous Father and holy Father. God's love is holy love, and consequently when he makes himself known to men, it is as light that he makes himself known, a light in which there is no darkness at all. Now that's not a peculiar emphasis to John. We have the same kind of unexpected idea emerging in the Epistle to the Romans, where, for example, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, not the love of God, as one might be led to expect. For therein, this is why Paul is proud of the gospel, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And to recognize this is to realize that there can be no possibility of driving a wedge between God's love and God's righteousness. The gospel doesn't say God in love forgives men in spite of his holiness and righteousness. Rather, God in love forgives because he is righteous. It is the righteous God who forgives. Paul says in Romans 3, that he might be loving, no, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, you have the same kind of reference in verse 9 here, if you look on a bit. If we confess our sins, he is not loving enough to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now you see, all this uniform emphasis on the righteousness and holiness of God and the justice of God has a theological significance. And that brings you to the very heart of the doctrine of the atonement. It brings us to the heart of the dilemma that God himself faced when he drew up the plan of salvation. Because a righteous God cannot just brush sin aside as if it didn't matter. There is no way that the nature and character of God could do that. What had to be was the discovery of a way whereby God could forgive and maintain his righteousness. And as we know, this way of salvation was found and perfected in Christ, the sinless Son of the Father, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So that's an interesting point for us to notice. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I think we should also note the fact that it is because God is light that our joy can be full. Now notice verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And this is the message we're writing to you, that God is light. Now get into that, says John, and you find the source of unutterable joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. To walk in the light as God is in the light is to know fullness of joy. And if that's so, then what does that say about people we could describe as joyless believers? Would you not have to say that if we're lacking in joy in our experience, there must be some kind of darkness in our life to account for it? If we walk in the light, our joy will be full. The hymn with which we closed our midweek service last Wednesday, walk in the light, so shalt thou, thy path shall be, though thorny, bright. Of course. Thorny, yes, but bright. Now, there's something of a paradox in this. I remember once being very impressed hearing a prominent servant of God speaking on this kind of subject. And he confessed that he was frequently on edge, so to speak, in terms of his own life and integrity, because he knew perfectly well that if there was any failure in his life and in his integrity and his straightness, it would impair his testimony. Because you see, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I must confess from my own experience that I frequently felt an affinity with that preacher when he said that. I think probably I am most conscious of it after I returned to my pulpit after holiday. And I suppose, in a sense, it's because when we go on holiday, one tends to relax. And it's when we relax, you know, that it's possible to let things slip a bit. And I invariably find myself on edge as I return to the pulpit. Maybe I shouldn't say this to you, but I will say it. Because I'm never sure but that I may have lost some ground through relaxing on holiday. And I must say that it's an enormous relief to me when I open a service and say, "Let us pray." And I sense the presence of the dear Lord with me. And I sometimes feel like saying to the congregation, "It's all right, folk. He's still here." See what I mean? This sense of being on edge. Well, of course, if you're living in the white light of God's character and nature, that's when the blemishes show up most, isn't it? Well, let's think for a moment or two on this tremendous statement, God is light. What John is underlining is the holiness of God. The Shorter Catechism statement is a worthy exposition of these words. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a tremendous utterance, isn't it? It has been criticized, mind you, by people who say it doesn't mention the most fundamental quality of our God, which is his love. But then John doesn't mention it either here at this point. Neither does Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Indeed, it's not until Romans 5 that the love of God is even mentioned in that mighty epistle. The great Te Deum Laudamus that we love to sing, some of us anyway, captures this spirit when it speaks of God as the Father of an infinite majesty. The Old Testament says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." Now, if we really believe this about God, it would surely qualify our behavior and our attitudes of life and deliver us forever from anything that served to demean his name, any form of superficial living, any form of superficial, irreverent talk as being inappropriate. Now, I'm not in the least advocating the old sober sides pattern that, let's be frank, obtained in earlier days in our land. But what I do mean is this: it can hardly be accidental, can it, that the giants of the faith mentioned in Scripture that we've been studying with such profit under Andrew Downey's ministry in the past weeks, the nearer and more closely they walked with God, the more and more conscious they became of their unworthiness and their nothingness before him. Think of the story of Abraham as he interceded for Sodom. "Lord, I who am dust and ashes am speaking to thee. Peradventure thou wilt save the city for the sake of five righteous," and so on. Think of Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Think of Daniel, when he received these tremendous visions. He fell prostrate on his face before God. Now you see, that all figures. That's because the Old Testament saints were supremely conscious of the holiness of God. They took seriously this phrase in the Te Deum, the Father of an infinite majesty. And always in their experience, the note was, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." That's the attitude. And it's all a question, you know, of our awareness of the presence of a holy God in our midst. I cannot but feel that if we were really conscious of his presence, it would bring an awe upon our spirit. Sometimes, you know, people complain about a noise and racket in the church before a service. Now, fair enough, people want to greet one another, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a time and place for everything. And I suspect that most folk, if they were invited to an audience at Buckingham Palace before Her Majesty the Queen, that would condition and qualify the behavior. You see what I mean? Now, a building is just a building. It's not a holy place in the sense that sometimes people think of a building. But a building is a holy place when the Lord of hosts is in the midst. And it's his person that brings the awe upon our hearts. That's why I think it's important to be quiet in God's house. It's because we're in God's presence. That's the point. Yeah. And the same, you know, goes, I'll maybe get a row for this, but here it goes. The same goes for the way people dress. Now, you can worship God whatever you're wearing. There have been times in the past here in Holyrood when lots of young folk were crowding the galleries that it looked to me from the pulpit as if they were wearing their pajamas or something. But that's all right. But then again, if you're invited to Buckingham Palace, you wouldn't go in your jeans, would you? You wouldn't go like a ragamuffin. Now, the Queen's just the Queen. She's a human like the rest of it. But she's Majesty. And it makes a difference. And how much more the living God, the Holy One, the Father of an infinite majesty. Now, the word light here, God is light, has to be understood as a moral category, not an intellectual one. To say that in him there is no darkness at all means not only that he is completely light, but also that there is no hidden abstruseness in the knowledge of him. And here's where the Corinthian heresy comes in, which is always in the background. In the sense that only some, for example, the Gnostics, can possibly know him. That's what they claimed. They had a superior knowledge. They were advanced believers. But the truth of the matter is that all may truly know him because he makes himself known to men, not to a spiritual elite. And it's not a matter of intellectual grasp, fact that God is light, but a matter of introduction, and that introduction comes by the preaching, or to use John's word, the declaration of the word. And not only so, and this is implied in John's fundamental statement here, The revelation of God is given to men not to satisfy their intellectual curiosity, but to touch and to cleanse that practical life, as is made clear in the verses that follow. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are lying and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, the message here is this. If God is moral light, how could anybody claim to be in fellowship with him if holiness is a matter of indifference to them? The Gnostics of John's day were certainly not the last in history to confuse light in the mind with life in the soul. It's still one of the most perilous snares in Christian life today to imagine that knowing all the answers is the same thing as walking in the light and living unto God. It's perfectly possible for a godly man, if he engages in debate with a clever heretic, will have rings made round him, and he will be taken to the cleaners so far as argument is concerned. But the fact of the matter is that knowing all the answers is not the same thing as walking with God and living unto God. And the timeless message of this epistle is designed to challenge and expose such an error and point to the true way. And so we come to the first of the three if we says. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now I think it's very likely that we should and need to interpret these statements as describing positions that the Gnostic heretics were taking. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, this in effect is to say that sin doesn't matter. For the man who has been enlightened, as the Gnostics claim to be, has arrived. And he can, in effect, live exactly as he pleases. Nothing will alter his relationship with God. And John says very bluntly, how wrong and deluded can you be if that's what you think? But though what's said is, I think, definitely designed, first of all, to counteract the false teaching in John's day that John's readers were encountering, it also stands in its own right as an important teaching for today. The claim is that moral conduct doesn't matter all that much in relation to spiritual communion and walking with God. Now, this is something that takes different forms in the contemporary scene. Now I would like to illustrate it by using two kinds of wrong thinking that I have personally come across at different times in my ministry. First of all, I encountered this attitude, the claim to be walking in fellowship with God while walking in darkness, among the exclusive brethren in our community up there, some of whom took a very definite line in this regard and took the attitude that it didn't much matter whether they sinned or not, for as they claimed, it was not they who did the wrong things, but sin that dwelt in them, the old nature, and they were therefore not responsible. Now you'll see immediately that what they were thinking in terms of was Paul's statement in Romans 7, where he says, now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now there's a very subtle error at work here. I remember when studying this epistle and using at one time Handley Moore's commentary on Romans, I was greatly helped by his interpretation on this phrase, on these words of St. Paul. I've got it here. Let me just read it. He implies by no longer I, but sin, that once it was otherwise. Once the central choice was for self, now in the regenerate life, even in its conflicts, yea, even in its failures, it is for God. A mysterious other self is latent still and asserts itself in awful reality when the true man, the man as regenerate, ceases to watch and pray. And in this sense, he dares to say, it is no more I. It is a sense the very opposite to the dream of self-excuse. For though the ego, as regenerate, does not do the deed, it has, by its sleep or by its confidence, betrayed the soul to the true doer. And thus he passes naturally into the following confessions, in which we read at once the consciousness of a state which ought not to be, though it is, and also the conviction that it is a state out of character with himself, with his personality as redeemed and new created. And into such a confession there creeps no lying thought that he is delivered to do these abominations, that it is fate, that he cannot help it. Nor is the miserable dream present here that evil is but a phase of good, and that these conflicts are only discordant melodies struggling to a cadence where they will accord. It's a groan of shame and pain from a man who could not be thus tortured if he were not born again. Yet it is also an avowal, as if to assure himself that deliverance is intended and is at hand, that the treacherous tyrant he has let into the place of power is an alien to him as he is a man regenerate. And then Moole says, not for excuse, but to clear his thought and direct his hope, he says this to himself and to us in his dark hour. If I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, one can easily see that there's only a very thin line between that interpretation of Moole's, which I'm sure is the right one, with its not for excuse, but to clear his thought and direct his hope, between that and the ugly distortion of Paul's words as an excuse for sinning and being indifferent to sin. That doesn't matter. It's not me that's doing it. Now that's an open door to terrible disorder. If that were true, you could do practically anything you like and say, well, it's not me that's doing it. I'm not responsible. It's sin that dwells in me. And thus justifying dishonesty with money, dishonesty at work, dishonesty in the home, and a free expression of all desires and lusts. It's not me. It's sin that dwells in me. I'm not responsible. Now John says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness like that, we lie and do not the truth. That's one example. And the other is this. What people, often with good intentions, tend to say when confronted with do-gooders who consciously or unconsciously are trying to work their passage to heaven. They say to them, good works do not matter. It's faith in Christ that counts. Now, we see what people mean, of course, when they say that. But they're committing a grave error and presenting a dangerous distortion of the Christian faith when they say that. For good works do matter, and they matter a very great deal. Indeed, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How can anybody say good works don't matter? Even if it's simply a question of semantics, language, and what they really mean, and what they ought to mean is, good works don't matter for salvation. That's all they mean. But to say, good works don't matter. an open card to people to do what they like. Good works are the only real proof and evidence that our profession of faith in Christ is genuine. So faith approves itself sincere, as the paraphrase says, by active virtue crowned. And to say otherwise is to misrepresent the gospel, and we fall into the condemnation that John makes in this sixth verse. We lie and do not the truth. And the corrective here is given in verse 7 in a wonderful statement that we can never know too deeply about. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light. What does John mean by that phrase? James Denny has a fine statement on this in one of his sermons on walking in the light. He says, to walk in the light means to live a life in which there is nothing hidden, nothing in which we are insincere with ourselves, nothing in which we seek to impose upon others. It means that we confess our sins without reserve, to admit full responsibility for them, to own our sin, that we may be able to disown it. It means that when we confess our sins to God, we do not keep a secret hold of them in our hearts. Now that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? To live a life in which there is nothing hidden, nothing in which we are insincere with ourselves, nothing in which we seek to impose upon others. Well, when you look at it in that light, it becomes clear that walking in the light must lead to fellowship, for all that could hinder fellowship is thus put away. Now, some interpret the phrase one with another to mean or refer to our fellowship with God. But I think the obvious meaning and the common sense meaning of this phrase is that it refers to fellowship between believers. And you know, this is so true. It's only when two people are in the light that they can absolutely trust one another without reserve. And that's what John means. It is, of course, true that fellowship between believers presupposes and is conditioned by our fellowship with God. But then if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we already have fellowship with God. And the bonus is that this creates fellowship with one another. And you know, it's a wonderful experience, isn't it? When you meet a believer for the first time, there's somehow an instant rapport, and you feel as if you've known them for years. Now, that's not just a hallucination. That's plain truth. That's a definite, identifiable experience. Because if we're walking in the light, and this stranger, this believer is walking in the light, then we're immediately knit together in the fellowship, the koinonia of the Spirit. Fellowship then is one result of walking in the light. And another is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now the tense of the verb in the original Greek is a present continuous one, and it means keeps cleansing us. This is the origin of the notion that sometimes people express when they say that they're under the blood. I don't know that that's a scriptural way of putting it, but that's what they mean when they say that. Because it does mean this, that when we are walking in the light, we have constant cleansing. We are kept clean day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And what John means is that when we walk in the light, the atoning death of Christ exercises its sanctifying power upon our lives. It's this process by which the work of moral and spiritual transformation takes place in our lives, by which we are conformed progressively into the image of God in righteousness and holiness. And in the light is where this blessed work goes on. And it's not surprising that John exhorts us to walk in the light, because when we're there, everything starts to work, and everything goes on working and takes place, the unseen transforming power of God is given a free rein. That's the meaning of these two wonderful verses. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, that is to say, we refuse to believe that sin exists in our nature, just as in verse 10, we are in effect saying, if we say we have not sinned, that there's no sin existing in our behavior. Now, sometimes John's teaching in his epistle is held up as speaking of an extreme form of sanctification. He that dwelleth in God sinneth not. Now you see, you have to take that along with the statements that John has made here. The only alternative is to suppose that John is in his dotage and is just saying things that are self-contradictory as he goes on. But I don't believe that John is in his dotage when he wrote this letter. He is underlining basic facts. If we say that we have no sin, if sin doesn't exist in our nature, then we're lying. We deceive ourselves. And I think that's probably a corrective to the kind of thing I once heard a divinity student say in the classroom in Aberdeen in Christ College. He gave his testimony, and this is what he said. I was saved on the 14th of July, such a year, particular year. And I was sanctified 9 months later. And by that he seemed to mean that sin was eradicated from him. Now, here's John's corrective. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that's why it is very inadvisable for any believer to say at any time in his experience, as I've heard believers say, I have not sinned for 6 months. Now, again, there's a misunderstanding there. I suspect that what a man who says that means is something like this. I have not smoked a cigarette for 6 months. Now, that's quite possible. And one would rejoice in that. But that's not the same thing as saying, I have not sinned. We need to add two words. I have not sinned that sin for 6 months. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And as I've often pointed out in the course of our studies in the New Testament, you find Paul at the height of his missionary endeavor and power saying, I was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. And he was right. He was a man of stature. He towered over them. Later, however, he was writing one of his epistles and said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now notice the progression. Not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. Less than the least of all saints. And in the pastoral epistles, when he was nearing his end, he said, this is an accept worthy of all a statement worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was, I am. Not a whit behind the least of the greatest of the apostles, less than the least of all saints, chief of sinners. You see, the closer you get to the brightness of the light of God, the less inclined you will ever be to make any extravagant claims about your sinfulness. You will not be saying, I haven't sinned for 6 months. You will be running to the shelter of the blood of the cross for his ongoing, continuing cleansing. Day by day, hour by hour, there is never a moment when we do not need that cleansing. And blessed be God, it is there for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.